All right, it's great to be with you this weekend, and I want to bring you God's Word from an unusual passage that is seldom preached on, but I think you'll find helpful, from Matthew 15. If you turn with me to Matthew 15, as you're turning there, let me say what a wonderful weekend it has been for me, and I've enjoyed ministering to you very much. And pray that God will bless us also this evening, and He'll bless you and your families abundantly. Matthew 15, you want to read from verses 21 to 28. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, as we take up this theme this morning of how thou dost graciously mature the faith of believers, we pray for every believer here that we may more deeply appreciate that grace as we listen to this sermon and view our trials and afflictions differently than we have done as we entered the sanctuary this morning. We pray also for unbelievers that they would be stirred up to holy jealousy and really hunger after this kind of meaningful life in which thou dost mature us and make us examples for others how to walk the Christian life. Please help us to be true living examples, conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from our shallow view of life and help us to know the true joy of serving Thee in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When couples come to me for counsel or when they ask me to officiate their wedding, I often ask them the question, on a scale of 1 to 10, what kind of marriage would you like to have? And inevitably, they say 10. In fact, one young man said to me, I want a 12. People want something that's excellent, that's really helpful, that's close, that's intimate, when they get married. And so it is as a Christian, isn't it? You want really just a wonderful life as a Christian, a close life with the Lord. When you first become a Christian and you taste the grace of God we've been hearing about this weekend, it's so amazing, it's so overwhelming. You actually think you hardly have any problem with sin anymore because you just think you're going to go from strength to strength in Zion, as the Bible says, and see one glory after another in Christ, and all's going to be well with your soul. Well, the way to mature our faith is a way that's often different than what we first anticipate. If we really want to keep in a close, intimate relationship, a growing relationship with the Lord, that takes great grace. It's not only grace to be saved, it's grace to remain saved and grace to have our faith matured. So this morning I want to talk to you from this story about how God's grace matures our faith, often through tests and trials. And we see that is the purpose of this story in the very last verse. O woman, great is thy faith. And the word great here can also be translated mature. O woman, mature is thy faith. So what Jesus is doing is through all these testings, he is maturing this woman's faith. And there's much to learn here for our maturation of faith today as well. So I want to look at this passage with you, particularly this phrase, O woman, great is thy faith, from three perspectives. First, Jesus matures our faith by his apparent silence. Verse 23, answered or not a word. Second, by his apparent rejection. Verse 24, and then by his apparent insult. Verse 26. Silence, rejection, insult. Now, it's an amazing thing that this woman came to Jesus and met Jesus. It's sovereign grace alone. We've been looking at this theme of sovereign grace all weekend. We began by looking at the grace of God from Psalm 130. Phil Johnson brought us a wonderful message talking about how God's grace shows us our need, then delivers us, and we learn to wait on him out of gratitude and thanksgiving. We then saw how God's grace is operative as we ascertain that we are indeed children of God in the assurance of faith. We looked also at gracious lessons that God teaches us along life's pathway from the Puritans and how suitable they are for our teaching as giants, spiritual giants who've gone before us. And then we also looked at the grace of God in the fruits of a Christian from Titus 2. And we saw also this morning how God's grace works through afflictions in a Christian's life so that we learn to center upon Jesus Christ. Well, we want to now look at how that faith gets matured graciously as well. So everything I'm talking about this morning, it's all God's pure grace in maturing his saints for glory, to transform them into the image of Christ. And so this woman, not knowing all of these things, of course, comes to Jesus with a demon-possessed daughter. And you consider, if you consider what she came for, to have her daughter healed, and why she was so urgent, because this daughter was possessed with a demon, and how she came urgently crying out for deliverance. Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. You would say that Jesus would answer her right away, wouldn't you? I mean, why would he wait? He's known as the Savior of whom it said, before we call, he answers. And she had no doubt heard that he opens the ears of the, unstops the ears of the deaf and opens the eyes of the blind. And he's just a wonderful healer. And so she comes to Jesus, hoping she can find him, and then hoping that he would heal her daughter. Now, sovereign grace arranges this meeting, because how in the world would this woman even find Jesus? But the text begins in such a wonderful way. Jesus went thence, that is from Jerusalem, where he slipped through crowds that were trying to arrest him, and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is the northern border of Israel. And this woman's coming down from Canaan, and it just so happens, in God's kind providence, that they do meet on the very northern boundary of Israel. That reminds us, doesn't it, of Luke 19, the way Jesus meets Zacchaeus. He had to pass that way, the Bible says in Luke 19. And literally, he had to pass that, is all it says in Greek, meaning that very tree where Zacchaeus climbed up. And in the midst of that throng of people, Jesus looks up and sees Zacchaeus. He has to see him first, and Zacchaeus has to see him. Sovereign grace arranges that meeting, and Jesus pulls him down out of the tree and comes and abides at his house and saves his soul. Well, here too, you see, sovereign grace arranges this meeting, and I'm sure every single believer in this audience this morning can tell each other, or can tell us, what happened to you at some point in your life where sovereign grace arranged for you to meet the Lord of glory, and you and He met together in a way that was surprising and wonderful. And you too have learned to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I had to be at that place to hear that sermon, or I had to have that providence happen in my life to arrest me, to show me my sinfulness, to lead me to the Savior. Or I had to meet that friend along the way who would witness to me about the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace brings you together. But sovereign grace also carries this woman further, even though we read this astonishing answer. "But he answered her," verse 23, "not a word." And you say, how is that possible? How could Jesus not answer her word? What a contrast. She's crying aloud. The streets are ringing with her noise. The Greek tense indicates that she's repeating this again and again and again. "Lord, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me." And the streets are ringing. And Jesus is silent. What a contrast, and what an affliction, and what an objection. "But he answered her not a word." What an encouragement to doubt. It's quite possible her neighbors and friends said to her before she left, "What in the world are you doing going to Israel to go to a Jewish Messiah? Don't you know that every area has its own local deity? There is no God that is God over the whole earth. And this Jewish Messiah won't hear you. He'll reject you. It's no use. Yes, you've tried every doctor in the area, and we understand that, but this is just a hopeless venture." But she goes, "No, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. I've heard that he does wonders, that he heals all manner of diseases." And now she comes and she pours out her soul. And he doesn't answer a word. Have you ever talked to somebody who wouldn't answer you? I've been in constant situations where a husband or wife, one or the other, would give each other the silent treatment for days. It's awful. I remember one husband saying to me, "I don't care what she says to me. I don't care if she yells at me, if she gets mad at me, whatever she does. If she'd only speak." Silence makes tension. Silence is incriminating. Silence is overwhelming. It's deafening. "But he answered, not a word." Not a word. Have you ever been in that situation? Where God didn't answer you a word. You see, if you're an unbeliever, well, it doesn't bother you that much, does it? As long as God gives you a decent job, decent wife, decent kids, decent family, a decent house. For the rest, God can keep his distance. But if you're a believer, you want an intimate relationship with God. You want God to be your best friend, your Savior, your Lord, your intimate companion down life's journey. The silence of God is a huge burden. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish divine who wrote a 250-page book on these eight verses, says in that book somewhere that the silence of God is the bitterest ingredient that the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow in his earthly pilgrimage. And elsewhere he says, the silence of God is hell on earth for a believer. Actually, you can know if you have true faith and if you're a real believer just by asking yourself the question, is the silence of God a huge burden to me when God doesn't speak? Do I know what it means to cry out with David, "Be not silent to me, lest I become like them that go down into the pit"? Do you need fellowship with God? Do you need God speaking to you through His Word and you speaking back to Him through prayer? Do you know that two-way communication with God? Is it precious to you? Today, there are many preachers that go around the country and they say things like this: God's never silent to you. God's always ready to answer as soon as you call, all the time. Everything goes sweet in the Christian life. You can always have a smile on your face. Health and wealth gospels say, whatever you ask, God will give you. If you pull into a parking lot, there's no spot, you just pray and He'll open a spot for you. If you want a new car, you pray and He'll give you a new car. Well, that's not the religion, the Christianity of the Bible, is it? When you read the Bible, if you read the Psalms only, I think you'd have to eliminate three-quarters of them if health and wealth gospel was the truth. Because the Christian life is impregnated with trials and afflictions and silences and burdens and troubles. Jeremiah said, "When I cry and shout, the Lord shutteth out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that my prayer cannot pass through." Silence of God. The bride in the Song of Solomon went to open the door lazily, but the bridegroom had withdrawn himself. And she says, "I opened to my bride, but my bride had withdrawn himself and gone. I sought him, but my soul could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." What a sorrow, what a burden, what a trial this can be. Martin Luther, at the height of the Reformation, once said to his dear wife, Katie, when he left for work one morning, so he was trying to rebuild the church and was having all kinds of problems. He said, "Katie, I think God is dead. He's so silent to me." On that night, Luther came home. The shades were drawn, which meant that someone died. And he burst open the door. He said, "Katie, who died?" "Well," she said, "this morning you said God." And he repented of what he had said and learned a lesson from it. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Why is God silent to us? Why would God ever be silent to a believer? What's the purpose? Well, of course, we always like to figure out God. We like to climb up into his mind as if our tiny, tiny, little, puny minds can fathom the ways of God with us. It's like a little ant crawling on the ground and looking up at us and saying, "You know, how come you're this way?" And you say, "Well, hey, look, little ant, I'm about a million times more complex than you. You won't be able to understand what I'm about to tell you." Now, we're, of course, created in the image of God, so we do have some understanding. But compared to God's mind, we're like puny. You see, God understands every one of you, boys and girls, you too. God understands your life like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. He knows how every piece will fit into each other. He's determined it from all eternity. Every detail of your life, every hair of your head is numbered. And you don't understand a lot of things. In fact, we men can work with one or two pieces maybe at once. You women can work with a few more because you've got something extra that we don't have. A sixth sense or something, they call it. But still, you only can work with a handful of pieces as well. It's nothing compared to what God can do. 1,000 pieces at once. And so I can't begin to tell you all the reasons why God does what he does and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do and why he does just as much as he does. I just know that God has wise reasons for it all. And I know that what Luther said is correct, that letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. Handing the reins over to God, say, "You be the driver and I'm the passenger of my life," takes great grace. It is a sign of mature faith. But I can give you two big pieces in this puzzle, and I'm sure they're very big pieces in this puzzle that are important for us to understand. The first one, if you'll turn with me just a moment to John 11. You see, there it talks about how much Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he hears, verse 6, that Lazarus is sick, actually sick unto death. That is, he's dying. And we read in verse 6, John 11, that he abides 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, does that make any sense to you? If you have a very close friend who just lives 6 miles away, and you hear he's dying, and he wants to see you, aren't you going to go right away? Well, that's what Martha and Mary thought, both of them, not just the busy Martha, but also the pondering Mary, bawled Jesus out when he came. And they both said to him independently, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And they were upset with him. But Jesus tells us the reason why in verse 4. "This sickness," he says, "is not unto death," but you see that here, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." You see, what Jesus is saying is, I get more glory when I raise a dead Lazarus than when I heal a sick Lazarus. And my purpose in your trials, even in my silences, are for my own glory. Or translated that into your life today, does God get more glory from answering all your prayers right away or from waiting to answer them at times when you have abandoned asking even, so that from the ashes of your forlorn hopes and cries, he suddenly, gloriously answers out of his grace, pure grace, by doing more than you could expect or think. And then you give him all the glory. That's a big reason why God is often silent. His timing is best. And he gets the most glory in doing what he does, when he does it, and how he does it, and why he does it, for his own glory. But the second reason is to purify and mature our faith, to do that graciously. You see, the silence of God is such that God is just waiting and working through the waiting to mature us. You know, the text really doesn't say he didn't hear a word or that he was not moved by her petition. It just says he didn't answer right then. You know, God's ways are very maturing. You know, if you have a little baby, you moms especially know what that's like. You have a little baby, and that baby cries quite a bit, and you go right away, and you attend to the baby's needs. Now, if that baby becomes a child and is 3 years old and still crying when you go to the grocery store because it can't be separated from you a little while, can't bear your silence for a little while, you still go to the store anyway because that child has to grow up. If the child becomes 7 years old and still cries every time you leave for the grocery store and doesn't think you ever come back, you take the child to the doctor to find out what's wrong. Well, so it is in spiritual faith. You see, God is training us to walk by faith and not by sight. So sometimes he's silent. At the beginning of our spiritual life, it seemed like God was answering every prayer. Doesn't it seem that way? He was doing this, he was doing that, you were amazed. And then suddenly God starts to wean you from those crutches and those things on which you lean, and to help you walk more by naked faith. He's maturing you, you see. When I was 9 years old, my dad took me on a special trip from Michigan to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandfather who was coming across the ocean on an ocean liner. And it was a very special trip. I'll never forget it. But I also never forget going through the first tunnel in the Appalachian Mountains. I'd never been in a long tunnel in my life, and I didn't think the thing was going to end. It was kind of scary to me, and I finally said to my dad, "Is this tunnel ever going to end?" My dad said, "Oh, yeah, no problem. When we get near the end, you're going to see a pinprick of light at the end, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and you're going to break out in the sunshine, and the sunshine is going to make you appreciate the God of nature all the more." And that's exactly what happened. But then 15 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And then another, and another. And boys and girls, we went through like 8 or 9 tunnels like that. And I got to thinking later on when I thought back on it, that's like the Christian life. God brings us into a tunnel. It's dark. We can't see the way. It seems like he's pushing us away with one hand, even though he's secretly drawing us with the other, as Peter says, so that when we break out into the sunshine, we experience that we're closer to God than ever before. The sunshine of his grace magnifies his beauty and refines our faith when it comes through the tunnels of affliction. This is another big piece of the puzzle. God wants to mature your faith. And so Peter says he silently strengthens us with strength in the inner soul. That's what he's doing. Well, now you think this woman passed this test. I mean, after all, she didn't turn around and go home when Jesus was silent. You know, faith never turns its back on God. It never goes home. There's nothing to go home to but a demon-possessed daughter. Faith is always facing Christ, no matter what trials it goes through. But Jesus brings to this woman now another great test to mature her faith. It says in verse 23 and 24, that both the disciples and he seemed to reject her. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying after us." And he answered and said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Talk about double-barrel rejection. First, the disciples reject her. Well, I guess we can understand that a little bit. They're mere men. They're sinners. They reject her and do three things wrong in the process. First of all, they're being selfish. They don't care about her. Secondly, they're being indifferent. They just are only caring about escaping themselves because they just escaped from Jerusalem. Now this woman is filling the streets with her noise, and they're afraid. They're afraid they're going to get arrested, so they're thinking more about themselves. And then thirdly and worst of all, they're filled with pride. They said, "She's crying after us." And she wasn't crying after them at all. She was crying after Jesus. But by nature, we have a way of putting ourselves in the center of things and thinking we're very important. But we understand that. They're mere men, as bad examples as they are. They're sinners. They can be forgiven. But what do you make of Jesus' rejection of her? "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, that's more complex, more confusing, more mysterious. Well, John Calvin gives us a lot of help here. He says we need to make a distinction between Christ's prophetical work and his own personal ministry in Israel, in which he limits it to the Jews. Until the day comes when he dies, is raised again, ascends to the heavens, sends forth his Spirit in great abundance. The day of Pentecost, the middle wall of partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel spreads around the world. You've got to distinguish that from his priestly work as promised seed and Savior in whom all nations would be blessed. And so what Calvin says is his answer here, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She was lost, but she wasn't a sheep. She wasn't of the house of Israel. That answer is talking about Jesus' prophetical work as a Jewish Messiah. And after all, that's what she called upon him as when she said, "Oh Lord, thou Son of David." Son of David was a Jewish Messiah title. So he seems to be rejecting her. Now what is she going to do? Well, is she going to return home now? Turn her back on the Lord now? Well, of course she is. I mean, you wouldn't. If someone finally spoke to you and rejected you, you're going to reject them, aren't you? No. Remember, faith doesn't turn its back on the Lord. You see, faith needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith cannot live without him. In fact, we read something amazing in verse 25. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." You see, what happens is she just falls before the Lord and she worships him. Then when she felt rejected, that's amazing. Worship, by the way, is a beautiful word in Greek. It comes from two words, pros and kaneo. Pros means towards and kaneo means to kiss. And the idea is that my internal being, my whole being, all my affections, my mind, my will, my conscience, it all runs out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has one object, Jesus Christ. All my affections are pinned on him. She throws herself at his feet. She says, "If I perish, I perish. I need thee, Lord. I can't live without thee. Have mercy upon me." She worships him. And then she has this prayer, "Lord, help me." That's all she says. If you compare that prayer to her first prayer, there's quite a difference. Listen to this. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And now it's just, "Lord, help me." Where'd her daughter go in her second prayer? Well, you see, the Lord often uses our children to deal with us as parents. I'm sure there's not a parent here that can say that you're a perfect parent and you have no troubles, no trials in raising children. You've got perfect wisdom. You always know exactly what to do. Your children are perfectly obedient. No, of course not. Do you ever think that one reason God gives you children, among many others, is to try and mature your faith, especially you mothers? If you never had any children, would you need the Lord like you do now? Doesn't God use your children to mature your faith? She worshipped him. And she said, Lord, help me, help me. You know, my wife is a good worrier. She worries a lot. I realized it soon after I married her. I said, you're so good at worrying, I'll turn the whole department over to you. But she says to me, worry is a blessing for me because I turn it into prayer. And I've seen it happen many times. It has matured her. That's what's happening to this woman. Lord, help me. And you know, the beauty of this prayer is everything is there. She drops the Son of David name, which refers to him just as a Jewish Messiah. She now appeals to him as Lord of heaven and earth, as the great priest and king of all ages. And she says, help me. Think of it as a three-linked chain with one link into each other. Each word, Lord, reaches up into the heavens. Me reaches down to the hellishness of my own wickedness. And help is the connecting link that links both together. It's the mediation word. And that's really what Jesus is. He's the help. He's the mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. The psalmist said, thou hast laid help upon him who is mighty. John Bunyan put it so well in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian, you remember that story, boys and girls, Christian's traveling along, he falls into the slough of despond. Nobody can help him out. And a man finally comes along, his name is Help, and he pulls him out. And Bunyan says in the marginal notes, help is Jesus. This is what she does. She just pours herself out at his feet, and she says, if you can help me, Lord, I'm going to still perish here because I'm falling upon mercy, mercy alone. No matter how much you reject me, I'm not leaving you. I'm not abandoning you. She worships him. And now you say, of course, now for sure Jesus is going to answer her because she's passed both tests in a wonderful way. Well, no, there's one more test, you see. There's a but at the beginning of verse 23, but he answered and not a word. Then at verse 24, but he answered and said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then verse 26 now, but he answered and said, it's not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. You say, what? What is Jesus doing here? He seems to be insulting her now, calling her a dog. You see, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of reproach, like calling someone a pig today. A terrible thing to do, boys and girls. Don't ever do it. But why would Jesus do it? Well, to mature this woman's faith. Same reason he was silent. Same reason he seemed to reject her. But now, you see, he wants to go deeper. She still has not admitted her sinfulness, her uncleanness, her vileness. You see, dogs were wild animals. In biblical times, in fact, in Old Testament times, all dogs were wild animals. They were considered unclean. That's why the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. In New Testament times, though, interesting development, people were beginning to bring in little dogs into their homes as pets for the first time. And Jesus actually uses the original Greek word that refers to a little dog, a pet dog. And so this woman, instead of getting angry and saying, am I a dog's head like Abner, and getting angry or saying like Joseph's brothers, we're true men, don't accuse us of these things, this is terrible, and getting upset, this woman says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. Yet the dogs receive the crumbs from the master's table. I'm happy to be your dog, Lord. I'm happy to be your pet dog, because if an earthly master will give his dog the leftover crumbs, I'll be happy with that, because if I get crumbs from you, I get everything I need. You see, this woman understands that the Jews had the first road of entrance with Jesus. She said, I don't want to sit at the Jewish table with thy children. I'm not worthy of bread, loaves of bread, but I'll be happy with a few crumbs. And so, as Martin Luther says, she ensnares Christ in his own words. He who loves to be so ensnared. And she says, I'll be happy to be a dog. She passes the third test with flying colors. Truth, Lord, yet, she says. And you know, that's a beautiful way to pray. Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, I'm blind. Yet thou hast eyes set for the blind. Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, but you are wisdom itself. Truth, Lord. I'm fully unrighteous, but you have a robe of righteousness for me. You see, the way to wrestle with God is to do so as a spiritual beggar. You stick your foot in the beggar's door and you plead with him until he answers, and that matures your faith. Truth, Lord, yet. You see, this woman, she argues with the Lord with holy argumentation. She argues from the word of Christ himself. He had used the word little dog, so she uses it back. She argues even from the very discouraging insults. Truth, truth, Lord, I'm like a dog, but that's okay. I just want a dog's portion. She argues, you see, direct response to the word of God. That's what you need to do when you pray to God. You need to take his own word back to him and say, Lord, I'm a great sinner, but you have said in Psalm 25, verse 8, pardon mine iniquity, Lord, for it is great. Do as thou hast said, Lord. That's the way to wrestle with God. Wrestle as a spiritual beggar. Boys and girls, when my dad was 9 years old, they lived in a very little home, just a couple rooms house. Like, it was no bigger than your double car garage. And a train track, my grandparents were very poor, but a train track went back through the backyard, and the train would often stop there, and beggars would come out, and they would come to the door and beg. And that happened one day. My dad answered the door, and the beggar said, can I have a sandwich? So my dad went to my grandma and said, there's a beggar in the door and he wants a sandwich. And my grandma said, you go tell the beggar we're just as poor as he is. So my dad did that and went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And he wouldn't go away. And my dad looked up at him and the beggar said, just one slice of bread. Oh, my dad went back to my grandma and said, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. You see, that's what we have to do when we wrestle with God. Too often we knock on the door of grace once and we walk away. Like a salesman coming on your door. He knocks once, he walks away. You go answer the door and you see him halfway to the neighbor. You don't even try to stop him. You say to your wife, oh, must be a salesman. Didn't need us very badly. Forget it. John Bunyan once made a list of his top 10 sins of his life, and pretty high in that list was this. I knock only once at the throne of grace for something. I don't persevere in begging for it. You see, it's in the waiting times. Waiting is harder work than working, of course. And in the waiting times, we learn to have our faith matured in those long tunnels as we wait and press and stick our foot in the beggar's door and press on, oh Lord, bring back that prodigal son. Oh Lord, show thy covenant mercies to my children. Oh Lord, break through in my own soul that I may have more liberty in Christ. And whatever it is, you're praying, you're wrestling, you're begging. You're waiting on God. And you say to God, even a few crumbs. If it's just from you, Lord, it's more than I could possibly expect. Because I'm a sinner, I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing but hell and death. Every single person here, sitting or standing, deserves nothing but hell or death because we're sinners. So everything I get, even a crumb, is better than that. I was once in Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan, got on the first floor and asked the lady who stepped on with me what floor she wanted. She said 7. I said, well, I'm going to 7-2. So I had about a minute and a half to evangelize her. So I said to her, nice weather out today. She said, yeah, really nice. I said, good thing we're not in charge of the weather. She said, you got that right. I said, we don't deserve this kind of weather, do we? She said, you got that right too. She said, my mother always told me, anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. So, wow, she's evangelizing me. She's saying everything but death and hell. Yeah, that's what we deserve, and anything above that is the mercy of the Lord. Stick your foot in the beggar's door. Plead with God for mercy and grace. And you know when God comes and grants something, grants you a crumb, it's never a crumb, is it? If it comes from the Lord, it's everything. It's like my children, when they were young, they do this little miserable artwork that you couldn't even recognize. I mean, it was just terrible. And they give it to you, and I'd save it. It was so precious to me because it was from them. You see, that's the way a Christian feels. If something is from God, It's valuable no matter how small it is. The smallest thing, if you know it's from God, is like a better gift than the biggest gift from someone else. Truth, Lord, yet. Are you a pleader? Are you a wrestler with God? Is he refining, maturing your faith? And now finally, Jesus says, O woman, great, mature is thy faith. I love those words. He matures her, and then he says, mature is thy faith. And you say, what? Why doesn't he say, mature is the faith that I've worked in you? Well, because when he works faith in us, it actually happens inside of us. It doesn't happen out there. So he gives it away to us. He calls it ours, even though he's responsible in his grace for working it. And that's like the whole life of conversion. We owe it all to his grace, but it actually is our conversion because we experience it. So he gets all the credit, but we also go through it. It's like this. You know, when my kids were young, my wife would come to me about 2 weeks before my birthday. And you know what it's like, Dad. She'd say, well, your birthday's coming up, honey. I'd say, yeah, my wife is a homemaker, of course. Your birthday's coming up. I said, yeah, of course. She said, well, the kids want to buy you something for your birthday. They want to give you a gift. I said, oh, that's wonderful. So I dig into my wallet, and I give money to my wife, who gives money to my children. And then my wife takes my children and helps them pick out something. They come back and they wrap it all up together and they give it to me. And when I open it up, I say, what a lousy gift. You know, this is my money. No, I don't say that. I say, what a wonderful gift you have given me. Even though I gave them the resources to give it to me. O woman, great is thy faith. This is not free will religion here. Jesus didn't suddenly turn into an Arminian. He's saying, O woman, I love to receive the gift back that I've given to you. Just like a father loves it. I mean, my favorite thing about birthdays is seeing my kids come to me and give me the gifts. Far more valuable than the gifts. Just see the warmth and the love and how pleased they are when I'm pleased with what they've given me. And God is pleased. He's a Father in heaven. He's pleased when you bring back faith to Him, when you bring back those struggling prayers and tears and cries and hopes and fears and joys. Mary Winslow used to say, tell the Lord everything about you as if He knew nothing about you, yet knowing He knows everything about you. That's the way to live. And you see, once this happens, once you have your faith matured this way, you will hear the cry of Jesus, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. It's like Jesus hands her the keys to a storehouse and says, woman, go out and take anything you want. I trust you now. And she goes out, and speaking figuratively, she takes 2 loaves of bread, one for herself and one for her daughter, and goes home. You see, it's never just a crumb. You pray for crumbs because you're unworthy, but God gives you far more. He always does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And she goes home now. And she finds her daughter made completely whole. Isn't that amazing? The Greek word for whole, by the way, means well-rounded wholeness. She's well spiritually. She's well physically. You can imagine the first thing they talk about is Jesus. It's wonderful. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. How about you? Are you waiting on God like this? Or has this woman put you to shame? You know, we hear the gospel thousands of times, and some of us are still not really believing it, I'm afraid. This woman just hears it a little bit by rumor, and she comes, and she calls out upon him as the Messiah. And she believes, and she trusts, and she won't go away. When God is silent, do you go away? When God seems to reject you, do you reject him? When God seems to insult you, or seems to show you your sin, and Do you kick back against the pricks? Or are you bowing before God? And are you saying, truth, Lord, yet? Well, that leaves me with one question to answer and then an illustration, and I'll be done. The question is this. You may say this is a wonderful story, and I see how the woman's faith has matured. But how could Jesus give all these things to her at the end when she really was a sinner? She was unworthy. How do you explain it? He is the Jewish Messiah here. And how can God give me everything I need today when I'm an unworthy sinner? Well, did you notice at the beginning of this sermon that my 3 points were apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult? I didn't say real silence, real rejection, real insult. You see, the answer is Jesus did the real thing. He endured the real silence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was total silence. He endured the real rejection. The Father didn't just push him away with one hand and draw with another. He pushed him away with both hands into outer darkness. Even the nature, the sun wouldn't shine upon him. He's rejected by heaven, by earth, and by hell. The pure-minded women who followed him are nowhere around. The disciples who expressed loyalty to him have disappeared. The enemies are mocking him. All of hell is actually unloosened, as it were. One old divine said, it's like all the traps of hell were open and all the devils consumed themselves upon him. He's rejected by heaven, by earth, and by hell. Everywhere rejected. So that he wouldn't have to reject you. He faced incredible silence. So he wouldn't have to be silent to you. And he was insulted. Oh, was he insulted. Slapped, spit upon, mocked, blindfolded, crowned with thorns. The scepter came down upon the thorns, bleeding everywhere, bleeding from head to toe. Prophesy if you're who smote you. Then he gets on the cross. If you're the Christ, come down and save yourself and us. Insult upon insult upon insult. And then they take his robe off of his body. They leave him hanging naked on the cross. And they divide lots to cast lots to see who would get the robe. What an insult. So you would never be insulted. You see, it's for Christ's sake that he matures our faith and we don't perish and we don't go to hell and we don't die and just disappear, but we live and die and we experience what Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so how do we live? How do we live with mature faith? Well, let me close with this simple story. There was once an English nobleman who became very wealthy. And in the 1850s, he went to California, made millions more in the gold rush, went back home to England through New Orleans, and came around the corner where all the tourists were tending to go at that time to the infamous slave trading block, and saw a beautiful young African girl being sold as a slave, standing on a stand. And a crowd of people around with a couple men in the back of the crowd trying to outvie each other to buy her and then arguing among themselves what they'd do with her if they got her. And it wasn't good. And the English nobleman was incensed and he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll give twice the price anyone will give for this slave. And the auctioneer was amazed. He stopped. He said, has anyone ever given this price before? Do you really have the money? And the auctioneer, the nobleman reached into his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, sold. Man came up, took the young lady down from the stand, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, took her into a downtown office, signed some papers, handed them to her, said, these are your manumission papers. She spit him in the face again. He said, as he wiped the spit away, don't you understand? You're free. She looked at him, and she couldn't believe it, and she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to cry and cry. She looked up, and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. She began to weep some more. And finally she looked up and she said, sir, I've just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your servant forever? You see, that's just the way a Christian feels. And we have spit Jesus in the face with our sins again and again, and he wipes them away. And he pays the price, not twice the price of a slave, but pays the price of his own blood, gives everything he has, 10,000 times more than the nobleman gave, to wash away our sins. And our hearts then so swell in gratitude at amazing grace that we turn to the Lord and say, like the servant in Exodus 21, who had his ear bored through with an awl and attached to his master's gate, And as the passers-by went by, he would say to them, I'm not going to get my freedom in the year of Jubilee because I love my master and I want to serve my master forever. That's mature faith. As Paul called himself, the willing servant, actually the willing doulos, the willing slave, it was in a positive sense, of course, he meant it, a willing slave of Jesus Christ, so that my entire heart, my entire life is dedicated to him, to his kingdom, to his gospel, to his glory, to his people, to his day, to his church, to all the things of God. That's the way to live, and that's the way to die. May God mature your and my faith. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy blessing upon this sermon. We pray that thou wilt work mightily in our souls this mature faith, that we may even have thee pronounce it mature, and that we may follow thee and know thee and love thee and serve thee all the days of our life. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for planting that faith in us, for maturing it through testing, and through bringing us out on the other side of the tunnel to love thee more and praise thee more and serve thee more. Oh, may we truly be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.